So the 3 a.m. test is if somebody wakes you up in the morning at 3 o'clock in the morning and asks you a question about something, your ability to answer that question indicates how well you know the subject that they're asking you about. So if somebody wakes you up at 3 o'clock this morning and says, "What are you doing at work tomorrow?" if you're able to answer that question quickly in a sentence or two, it shows that you have a good grasp of the subject. Or if they ask you what are the names of your grandchildren and their dates of birth, it would indicate that you have a good grasp of that subject. I wonder if somebody woke you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and asked you this question, how you would get on. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? How would you answer them in a sentence? And the answer that you give with your lips, would the same answer be communicated by your life, the life that you live the following day? You see, this is the question that Jesus asks of his disciples in this section of Mark's Gospel. In verse 29, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And because it is Jesus asking his followers, even you and I this morning, it is important that we get the answer right in a way that he would agree with. And Peter, the disciple, answers the question. And we need to realize, of course, that we're jumping in chapter 8 of the Gospel. Peter has seen a lot about Jesus. And so, in a sense, the way in which Peter answers this question is the culmination of everything that Peter has seen so far about Jesus. And so what we want to do this morning is just have a think about what Peter has seen. So we're not going to look at what Peter has seen all the way through the Gospel, but we are going to just look at what Peter has seen in chapter 8 from the start of the chapter. So what has Peter seen? Well, let's begin in verse 1. And we find ourselves in verse 1 with a large crowd of people. In verse 1, during those days, another large crowd gathered. And you may remember that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been drawing many people to himself. In fact, in verse 9, it tells us that there are 4,000 people present. This is a big crowd of people. A lot of noise, a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of argy-bargy at times, I'm sure, as people are jostling and wanting the best spaces and so on. And so he's this large crowd of people. They obviously have some connection with Jesus. They are here rather than somewhere else. And yet within this large crowd of people, you have a smaller crowd of people called the disciples. So in verse 1, Jesus called his disciples to him. Now this smaller group of people are those who are committed to following Jesus. They're committed to following Jesus. They're being taught by Jesus. And they're not a huge number, but there is a group, and so they're not in it alone. And all these people are in a desolate place. So in verse 4, the disciples ask this question, "Where in this remote place or desolate place or deserted place can anyone get enough bread to feed these people?" And so there aren't convenience shops. Deliveroo hasn't been invented yet. It's a long way off. And so the disciples are wondering about this desolate place that they're in. They just don't have what they need, essentially, where they are. And so that's where we find ourselves. How are we doing? Well, there are physical needs. Jesus says in verse 2, "They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." So maybe they had some food when they came on the first day, but by day 3, they've more or less eaten through everything that they have. And so Jesus says in verse 3, "If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." And so Jesus is conscious of their physical needs, that they are hungry, that if they walk all the way home, they are in danger of fainting on the way. So I don't know, have you experienced that recently where for whatever reason you are hungry and you're a long way from home or a long way from food and you're actually starting to feel a little bit faint, whether or not you're going to get there? When I feel hungry, it can make me feel lightheaded at times. And if I've been eating unhealthily, sugar and that kind of stuff, I have a sugar crash and the energy levels are low and maybe feel like I'm in danger of fainting. And that's what it was like for these people, their physical needs. And it's a long way to home. And so that's where we find ourselves. And the disciples respond in a particular way. So the disciples respond with this question in verse 4. Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? So the disciples, they don't know what they're going to do. They don't know what Jesus is going to do. They are worried, they're concerned, because they know that if 4,000 people descend on Tesco, the place would be cleared out pretty quickly. Well, maybe they don't know that, but you know what I mean. So they're worried, and you're wondering. This sounds familiar. So if you've been with us in Mark's gospel, you'll be thinking, haven't we been here before? And you're right. In a sense, we have been here before, because back earlier in Mark's gospel, we were in a very similar place, a desolate place, thousands of people, 5,000 men and women and children. And the disciples asking the same question, how are we going to feed these people? And you're wondering, have they forgotten? Do they not remember? Do they not see? And as I was dwelling on this over the week, it just came to my mind how often I'm like the disciples, that I may be able to give the right answer with my mouth, but in my experience, I need to remember again what Jesus is capable of. Remember again what Jesus can do. And so these disciples, these followers of Jesus, are like each of us here, where we need to learn and relearn what Jesus is like and what he can do. And we forget from day to day or week to week. And so they need to remember again. And that is their response, as they are a little bit worried. But Jesus' response is very different. What Jesus does is that he provides for them. He provides for them. And he does that compassionately. In verse 2, I have compassion for these people. Jesus has compassion for these people. He is concerned for their spiritual well-being. You can see that priority all the way through the gospel is concern for their spiritual well-being. But that doesn't mean he ignores their physical well-being. That doesn't mean he is blind to their physical needs, their physical concerns, their being hungry and tired and just needing to lie down and have a rest. And he's compassionate because that is his character, that is his nature. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. But he's also compassionate because he has experienced this himself. Jesus, at the start of the gospel, is in a desolate desert place on his own for 40 days and 40 nights, not eating anything. And so Jesus knows what it is to be hungry in a desert place far from home. And so the compassion that he has on these people is because he has experienced this himself. But isn't it interesting that what Jesus does when he's in the desolate place, and he is tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread so that he could just have something to eat, he doesn't do it. He doesn't use his power for his own self-serving satisfaction. He doesn't do it. And so you might be thinking, well, if he's not going to use his power for his own self-serving satisfaction, what he might do for his followers is he might say to them, I did it! You suck it up and get on with it. We're only here 3 days. I did 40 days. Let's keep going. But he doesn't. He doesn't ask more of them than they're able for. He doesn't push them further than they're able for. He has compassion on them and he's concerned for them. And so he is going to provide for them. He doesn't ask them to go 40 days. He doesn't even ask them to walk home. Instead, he provides for them compassionately and abundantly. So we see what he does in verse 5, Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked, 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground when he had given thanks. Or when he had taken 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls. Now, they weren't putting 1 loaf in each basket. They were 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. And you realize that Jesus doesn't just provide compassionately, he provides abundantly. So at the start, they were not able to eat because they didn't have enough food. And at the end, they're not able to eat because they have too much food. It's like the end of Christmas dinner and the turkey is sitting there and there's still meat on the turkey and there's still potatoes in the bowl and there's still carrots on the plate. Because there's too much food. It's abundant. Jesus provides abundantly for his people. And not only that, but he provides miraculously. So, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? 7, they replied. Now, 7 loaves and a few small fish among 4,000 people is not going to get very far. So it's like when I'm scraping the bottom of the butter dish and I'm trying to get enough butter to get to the edge of the toast and it's just not getting there. And I'm thinking, oh, I've not enough butter. For these people, these loaves and these fish, they're not even going to be able to see them from the second or third row back, let alone eat them. And yet what Jesus does is he provides, multiplies, creates food for these people so that they are all satisfied and there is much left over. It is compassionate provision, abundant provision, miraculous provision. And you might be sitting here thinking, I don't believe it. You might be sitting here thinking, this idea of a miracle, can't handle that. That Jesus could create something out of very little, something out of nothing. And if that's where you're at this morning, I understand that because it is not our normal experience to encounter miracles in our lives. And maybe, as a result, you're tempted to take God or Jesus or the supernatural out of the equation, out of your life. All you see is all you get. But you know that if you're an atheist or if you don't believe in God or if somebody you know doesn't believe in God, they believe in something far more miraculous. So this is Brian Cox. He doesn't believe in God. And Brian Cox is a physicist. He says this on the universe being made. He says, if you started with a universe that was smaller than a single atom, then it would be bigger by a long way than the whole observable universe, 350 billion galaxies in it, in less than a million, 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 millionths of a second. And he says, that sounds fancy, but that's standard cosmology at the moment. Now, he's not an arrogant guy. He's not a kind of a brash guy. He says that we don't know all the answers in science. But he says that the whole observable universe, 350 billion galaxies, has come from a point smaller than an atom. That sounds pretty incredible to me. And so if, like Brian Cox, you don't believe in a God, you still have to reckon with this idea. And yet what Jesus does here is he creates food for thousands of people out of a few loaves and a few fish. And if you believe this, as many of you do, what I want you to dwell on this morning is Jesus' compassion as he does this. Does this match with Jesus as you have him in mind, that he cares for your physical needs? That it's okay to take a lunch break, that it's okay to sleep, that sleep is a gift from God, that he provides everything that you have, maybe not miraculously all the time, but through normal channels. He clothes the lilies of the field. He cares for the birds of the air. He doesn't push you beyond what you're able for. He doesn't push us beyond what we are able for as a group of his followers. He doesn't say to you, I did it, so you can do it. Suck it up and get on with it. He has compassion on his people, and he doesn't use his power for his own good, but he will use it for the good of his people to provide for them miraculously. And that is what Peter has seen Jesus do. Peter has seen Jesus provide miraculously. What else has Peter seen? Well, Peter and the disciples get into the boat in verse 13. He left them, got back into the boat. Verse 10. He got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, Peter and the disciples, they've been with Jesus for some time. They're not like the Pharisees. So the disciples are committed to following Jesus. The Pharisees are like this. Verse 11, the Pharisees, these religious teachers, came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees are coming to pick a fight. The Pharisees are coming to argue. The Pharisees are coming to undermine Jesus. But the disciples are not like that. The disciples are committed to following him, wanting to follow him. And so Jesus teaches them. And so as they get into the boat again in verse 13 and cross to the other side, the disciples, his followers, had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And you realize that this is the third time now that you have a small amount of bread and a bigger amount of people that the bread is not going to feed. And the disciples are thinking, oh, we're going to be hungry again by the end of this journey. And their minds are set on the bread and the lack of food. Jesus, however, is concerned for their spiritual well-being at this point because he says to them in verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now when Jesus says watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, he is using an analogy, he's using an illustration, but they think he's talking about actual bread. And so in verse 16, they discuss with one another and say, it's because we have no bread. But he's not talking about bread in a literal sense, or leaven or yeast in a literal sense. No, he's thinking about the Pharisees' hypocrisy, the Pharisees' teaching, the Pharisees' approach to him. Give us a sign, and then we'll believe. But of course, they could have all the signs they wanted, and they would never believe. And so Jesus is concerned for the disciples being taught properly about who he is. Because they are committed to following him. They are sincere in following him, but they are confused. They don't yet see fully who he is. And so what Jesus does for them is he starts to ask questions. In verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asks them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And so he's focusing on their understanding. And then what he does is he gets them to remember. Don't you remember what I've done? Verse 18 at the end of the verse. And then verse 19. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. They're getting it right, aren't they? They're getting the answers right. They have the facts down. Jesus is getting them to dwell on the facts of what he has done. Okay. But then he comes back to this question, verse 21, do you still not understand? Doesn't he realize they've answered the questions correctly about what he has done? Of course he does. But what he's saying to them is, you need to see the significance of what I have done. It's not enough just to give the right answer. you have to be asking the question, what is the significance of this? You have to be asking this question, so what? I fed all these people with all this food left over, so what? What's the significance? And the reason he's asking them question after question after question is because they've enough facts to know, and because he is eager. He is eager for them to know the significance of what they have seen. Peter has seen him provide miraculously. He is eager for Peter to know the significance of this. And Peter does come to see the significance of it. But it's an important lesson for us to learn, because we may be able to answer all the questions correctly about what Jesus has done. We may be able to give the right answers about what Jesus has done. We may be committed followers of Jesus and yet confused at times about the significance of what he has done. And so what we want to be doing all the time as we are reading our Bibles, as we are listening on a Sunday morning, as we are studying the Bible together, we want to be doing all the time is asking this question: what significance has this for me, for my life? And it's when we ask that question that it begins to get real. It begins to change our lives. Jesus is King. Okay, that's true. That's the fact. What significance does that have for your life? Is that evident from how we are living that he is King? You see, that question of so what, that changes everything. Because no longer are we just concerned about the facts of what Jesus did, but now we're concerned about the significance of what he has done. Peter starts to see this. Peter sees not only the miraculous provision of Jesus, but he starts to see the significance of that provision, the significance of what Jesus has done. So let's think. Thirdly, what else does Peter see? What else does Peter see? Isn't it interesting? In verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Now, here's a blind man who can't see physically. And Jesus has just asked his disciples the question, can't you see? Of course they can see physically, but he's asking them, can't you see? And then you have this blind man who cannot see physically, and Jesus starts to heal him. He starts to open his eyes in verse 23, when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus puts his hands in the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly on the next page. I love the way there's a pause, because you have to turn over the page before you get that word, clearly. Now he sees clearly. And you realize this is a remarkable miracle, but Jesus has healed people before. What is so remarkable about this miracle is the fact that Jesus takes two goes at it. First of all, the man can see people, but they look like trees walking around. And then he can see clearly. And what it's highlighting for us is that Jesus' followers are having their eyes opened by Jesus about who he is and the significance of what he has done. They didn't yet see, like the blind man. Jesus is opening their eyes so that they will see, ultimately, clearly, who he is. And so Jesus opens this man's eyes, and then, verse 27, it's Jesus and his disciples again. He went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? He's back to questioning his followers. Who do people say I am? Well, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. That's who people say you are, Jesus. All these people that were rubbing shoulders with and bumping into and chatting to during the week. And then Jesus asked this question, what about you? Who do you say I am? And then it's personal, isn't it? It's no longer this abstract concept. It's no longer this philosophical discussion. Now it is personal. Who do you say I am? Jesus asks of his disciples. And Peter says, you are the Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're God's chosen King who has come to rule and to reign and to show God's authority, God's power compassionately, abundantly, and how he cares for his people. And you think, well, Peter's an apostle, he's a disciple, of course he gets the right answer. But we've 8 chapters of Mark's gospel read, and Peter did not see this before this point. He didn't see it. He didn't get it. It's taken him 8 chapters to get to here. We were given a little trailer at the start of Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. So we're told right at the start, here's who Jesus is, but it takes them until now. It takes Peter until now to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus has been opening Peter's eyes gradually so that he can see who Jesus is. Peter has come to understand the significance of what Jesus has done. Jesus has fed thousands of people compassionately, abundantly, miraculously in a desert place. And when you go back to the Old Testament, what you see is God himself feeding thousands of people abundantly, miraculously, compassionately in a desert place. And the cogs are turning for Peter because now he realizes that Jesus is doing what God does. Jesus is working with God's power. Jesus is working with God's compassion. Jesus is God's chosen King to rule over his people and care for his people and shepherd his people. And so when Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am? Peter has finally got it. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the King. Now, as we go on through the gospel, we'll realize that there are other aspects of who Jesus is that Peter hasn't got yet. It's as though he sees people walking around like trees at this point, but he sees that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. And the question for us is, if we're woken at 3 o'clock in the morning and somebody says to you, who is Jesus? How do we respond to that? Would we say Jesus is King? Is that what rules off our tongue? And the question is, as we live our lives throughout this week, if somebody was looking on at us, would our lives somehow communicate the fact that Jesus is our King? That we know him as this one who provides for his people compassionately and abundantly and miraculously, that we know that the one that we love and serve is one who does not use his power to self-serve, to satisfy his own needs, but he uses his power to serve his people. Would people see that as they look at our lives? It's a remarkable fact that Peter has come to know, and it's a personal truth that Peter has come to know about who Jesus is. And the question is, as we go, is who do you say that Jesus is? Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we want to thank you for who Jesus is and what he has done. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us not just to know what he has done, but the significance of what he has done. Lord, that he is your chosen King. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to say that, not just with our lips, but with our lives, that we would live knowing that he has compassion on us as our King, that he provides for us abundantly each and every day of our lives as our King. Lord, that he uses all his authority and power not to serve himself, Lord, but to serve us, and even to give his life for us, Lord. Father, we praise you for our King. Amen.
Amen.